So let's turn to Romans chapter 3. So I'm going to read from verse 1 to 9 again this morning, particularly verses 4 to 8 that we want us to think about this morning. It says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." We'll leave the reading there. And what we're going to be thinking about this morning really continues on from what we've been talking about really for the last couple of weeks, I suppose. And to some extent, this is an answer to the so-called replacement theology idea. That is to say that God has cut Israel off. God has finished with Israel, the Jews. They are no longer a nation before God in any sense, and they have no future in any sense as a nation before God. The church has replaced Israel. That's the kind of thinking behind that. And I think I said last week that many view this as being a secondary issue, not something that really ought to be viewed in any way, shape or form as even important. Some regard it as a secondary issue. But as I said last week, if it's a secondary issue, it's a secondary issue with fundamental implications. Okay, and for that reason, I want us to continue to think about this a little bit this morning. You know, it may be that there's somebody here who may be like thinking to yourself, I hope this is not the case, but some might be thinking, Ian, I'm not interested in all this stuff about, you know, Jews and replay, you know, I'm not interested in any of that kind of thing, Israel or whatever. Can we not kind of move swiftly on and get to the, you know? Well, what I want to say is this is important for you. You may not be a Jew, you know, ethnically speaking. You may be a Gentile believer, but this is important. The implications of this are of tremendous importance to you. This is not just about whether or not you like Jews, or whether or not you like what is happening currently in the Middle East. I mean, if you're one of these people who kind of believe everything you hear and see on the BBC, you know, and think of, and you take all the kind of news as it comes and you accept it, then probably you think Israel are an aggressive people who've kind of muscled in on the act there and kicked people out and they're evil. Look, if you take how the news puts it across, the bias that is against them, then you probably think, I don't want to think about any of that. But what I'm saying here is this subject has tremendous implications for all of us. Okay, so just bear with me one more week on this subject. Verses 1 and 2, "What advantage then has the Jew?" Paul says, "Much in every way." Well, yes, some people might say, but many of them did not believe. And they rejected the Messiah. Yes, and they remain in unbelief, the vast majority of them. They remain in unbelief. Therefore, they conclude, God has cut them off as a people. They've ceased from being a nation before God forever. God has taken whatever blessings he promised to them, and he's transferred them to the church. That is what some, that is in actual fact, what many people believe on this matter. Okay, well, quite apart from what it says, for example, in Jeremiah chapter, I need to read this, Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's just read a few verses from there. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. All right, quick question. Has heaven above been measured? I'm not talking about the distance between the earth and the stratosphere. I'm talking about the heavens. Right, all right, let's rephrase the question. Who knows how big the universe is? Who knows how far you'd have to travel to go from one end of it to the other? Nobody, so it can't be measured out, nor can the earth beneath be searched out. In fact, if you got to the middle, you'd find it a bit too hot to actually spend much time measuring anything. So I understand. Let's go to chapter 33, verse 24. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying this? By the way, this is the Lord speaking. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if there should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and the earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. You see what God's saying there? He says, is it possible that they should ever cease to be a nation before me? That's essentially what God is saying there. Well, quite apart from those scriptures and numerous other passages of scripture, let's just consider what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul here in Romans 3, verses 3 to 8. Okay, verse 3. So, what if some did not believe? This is the question the Apostle Paul puts. What if some of them did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. And where it says certainly not, it means perish the thought. Literally, it means God forbid. Perish the thought. See, no one is denying they rejected the Messiah. No one is denying they did not believe, the vast majority of them, and the vast majority of them still do not believe. And quite obviously, unless one comes to personal faith in Christ, one cannot be saved. Nobody's denying that except I'm going to call them extreme Christian Zionists, who believe that they are saved just because they're Jews. Well, I don't know what Bible they read, but that clearly is not true. Jesus says, John chapter 8, speaking to Jews, he says, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, through faith in me. John 3, verse 18, he who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. So, without faith in Christ as the Messiah of God, the Saviour of the world, no one can be saved. That is true of Jew, and it's true of Gentile also. However, there is a very important issue that arises out of all of this, and what I'm trying to impress upon you, and it has to do with God's faithfulness, you see. It has to do with God's faithfulness. See, God made a covenant with Abraham, in which he promised certain things to Abraham and his descendants. And that covenant which God entered into with Abraham was what we call an unconditional covenant. There are conditional covenants and there are unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant would be a covenant in which two people make with each other and they basically say, if you do this, then I will do that. If you do not do that, then I will not do that. That's a condition. You know, the promised blessings or benefits are contingent on someone doing their part. Do you understand? That's a conditional. The blessings are conditional on one playing, one doing what is required. But an unconditional covenant is one in which, in this case, God promises certain things that he will do in spite of or despite what the other party do. It's not conditional on anything except God's determination to do it. That's an unconditional covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, there are actually five covenants that we read about that God made or will make in the case of one of them with Israel, the house of Israel. And how we know that it refers to the house of Israel, that is that because he uses words like Jacob and the whole house of Israel, or the two families of Israel, which are Judah and Israel. So he makes specific that he's referring to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Are you with me? And there are five such covenants that you read about in the Old Testament. There are more than five covenants in the Old Testament, but one made with Adam, one he made with Noah. I'm talking about with Israel. Five covenants. And they are usually referred to as the Abrahamic covenant, the outline of which is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. There is what we call the land covenant. It used to be, Bible preachers used to refer to it as the Palestinian covenant, but we don't call it that anymore. We call it the land covenant for various reasons. And then there's the Mosaic covenant, and there's the Davidic covenant, and there's the New Covenant. These all are covenants that God enters into with Israel, you see. Now, obviously, it's not my intention this morning to give a detailed outline and exposition of all these. I don't have time for that this morning. We've done that in other places. I'm sure there's things on the website there that actually talk about the various covenants God made with Israel. Suffice it to say, and what is important for us to understand, is that except for the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, Moses was the mediator of it, that was a conditional covenant. That was God saying, I will do this if you keep covenant. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, the first 15 verses, God says, you know, you'll be blessed when you go out and blessed when you come in, blessed in the womb, blessed in your back, you know, all that. These are all what I do if you keep my commandments and my statutes. These are the blessings that will come upon you. And then verse 16 onwards, he says, but if you do not, then all these cursings will come upon you. That's a conditional covenant, you see. But apart from that one, all the others are unconditional covenants, including the Abrahamic one. Unconditional covenants. That is to say that God says, I will do X, Y, and Z, and it's not contingent upon what the others do. Let me show you a passage that I'm sure you all realise this already, but this is kind of a demonstration of what is going on here with God making a covenant with Abraham and it being an unconditional covenant. Genesis chapter 15 is kind of quite a mysterious chapter in some respects, but this is what it's about. Let me just read it. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God specifically lays out a tract of land there. But the point of that chapter is, see, when God told Abraham, get these animals and bring them to me and cut them in two and lay the pieces, you know, opposite each other, half a calf there, and so on, all in a row. Basically, what that was, in those days, if two businessmen, say, entered into a covenant with each other, a business covenant, what they would do is they would take an animal, they would cut it in half, and they would make this covenant, and then each in turn would walk between the pieces. And basically, what they were saying was, if we break covenant, let that happen to us, effectively. It was a way of ratifying a covenant. Are you with me? Yeah. So both parties walked through the divided animal. We see significantly in this passage, God puts Abraham to sleep. Once he's divided the animals, God puts Abraham to sleep, promises him what he's going to promise him, descendants, a land, and so on and so forth. And then this kind of fire, this burning torch, comes down and passes between the pieces of animal, the divided animals, you see. And that's God. That's the Lord. He's passing between the pieces, but Abraham never did. Do you get the point? It's an unconditional covenant. God is walking between the pieces, but Abraham never did. In other words, it's not contingent on what Abraham does, it's contingent on God's promise. Do you see? That's an unconditional covenant. So, if we take, for example, the Abrahamic covenant and what is outlined there in Genesis chapter 12, because there is the initial covenant outlined in terms of the terms and the promises, and God adds details later on, but essentially it's this. The Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, depending on how you divide that up, I count at least six things there that God says he's going to do for Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. At this time, Abraham is childless and his wife's barren. I will make of you a great nation. Secondly, I will bless you. Thirdly, I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. Fourthly, I will bless those who bless you. Fifth, I will curse him who curses you. Sixth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is an outline, if you like, of the terms of the covenant God made with Abraham and the promises he made to Abraham and his descendants, or seed, as it says, for example, in chapter 13, verse 15, 22, verse 18. Okay, now the terms of the covenant are, I will. That's important. It's not I will if you will. The terms of the covenant are I will. Unconditional, you see. Now, as I say, the Lord elaborates on it and in certain places, and he gives more details. for example, concerning the land, concerning descendants, but essentially these are the promises God made to Abraham and his seed. Ah, I'm glad you mentioned that, the replacement theologist would say. Seed. Seed. Not descendants, seed. Because doesn't Paul actually explain that in Galatians? Seed. Well, let's turn to it, shall we? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed," capital S, "were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." The promises, the replacement theologist says, were to Abraham and his seed, who are Christ. And it's through him, through faith in him, that all nations shall be blessed. Let's read some more from that same chapter, verses 6 to 9 of Galatians 3. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Down to verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Well, amen to all that, I say. Amen to all of that. But as I keep on saying, you shouldn't forget the context in which statements are made. You don't just pull verses out and build a theology on it. You must always bear in mind the context. And the purpose of that passage in Galatians is to explain the importance of faith. And to show that it is only through faith, faith in the Word of God, faith in the Christ of God, that one can obtain the spiritual blessings of Abraham. Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. Righteousness imputed, you see, given as a gift. That only comes through faith, not through birth or being born a Jew or being born or whatever. It comes only through faith. And that is the same for Jews and Gentiles. In that sense, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Those distinctions do not count as far as the spiritual blessings of righteousness and salvation are concerned. All that counts is faith. Are you with me? In that sense, all that counts is faith. But that doesn't alter the fact that God, in the covenant he made with Abraham, promised certain specific blessings to him personally, to Abraham, and to his physical descendants through Isaac and Jacob. You can't get away from it. He promised to multiply them. You know, as many as the stars, if you could count the stars in the sky, that's how many descendants you'll have. And if you read the Bible, folks, without the aid of, or look through the spectacles of, you know, replacement theology or any other theology, you know, when God talks about giving childless Abraham descendants, what would you understand by that? Without somebody coming with some theory, what would you understand by that? You'd understand physical descendants, wouldn't you? As the sand is on the seashore, as the stars in the earth, so shall your descendants be. Physical, material blessings, and to give them a certain tract of land as an everlasting possession. Genesis 13, 15, Genesis 15, verse 18, Genesis 17, verse 8. And it even lays out the border. Now, you can say, you can convince yourself it's all heaven for us. Well, all right, but that doesn't alter the fact that God's actually set out the borders of a land on earth and said, Abraham, your descendants are going to have that as an everlasting possession. You can't get away from that, can you? It's simple, plain, simple English. Or if you want to read it in Hebrew, it's same. It's simple, plain Hebrew. I can't read Hebrew, but it's there. And these promises that God made to Abraham, both spiritual to all who believe, and physical and material to the physical descendants of Abraham, who are called Israel or the Jews, they're enlarged upon through other covenants that follow. For example, the new covenant later on, first introduced in Jeremiah 31. And that is also an unconditional covenant in which he promised to bring them, the two houses of Israel, you know, the house of David, Judah and Israel. He's trying to be specific so we understand who he's talking about. He promised to bring them one day to a national conversion. A national conversion, so that they, as a people, as a distinct ethnic people, could experience the spiritual blessings of Abraham and the physical material blessings, such as restoration to the land of promises, to the land of promise. And furthermore, that he would do this in spite of what they were and are, unfaithful and undeserving. That's the point. It's unconditional. He'll do it in spite of the fact that they are undeserving and unfaithful. Because he would, by grace, get them to the place where he will bring about a heart conversion in them. Amen. As a nation. Just as he did for you, by the way. Amen. You didn't deserve it either. Did you? Amen. You didn't deserve it either. None of us did. And actually, God got you to a place in your life where he made you ready to receive.
Amen.
He did that. He sent the person along with the gospel. For some people, he got them to a certain country so they could hear it. I was listening to Marta's testimony the other week. He said how sad Grandad was that he couldn't have taught her about God, but she had to come to another country to hear it. God did that. God got her to the place where she could hear it. And God did that with you and with me. I didn't hear it from my own parents. They told me about things as they understood it, but they weren't saved. But God got me to a place where I could hear it. And he put me in the condition in my life at such a time as I could receive it. God did all that, and God will do it with them. Now, this is an unconditional covenant, remember. Not according, God says in Jeremiah 31, not according to the covenant I made with your fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. You know, that covenant which they broke, that's the Mosaic covenant, conditional. So what God's saying there is, this is not going to be a conditional covenant like that. This is not going to be based on, I will do it if you will. I'll bring you back to your own land providing you do X, Y, and Z. No, no. He's going to do it. I will. Unconditional. Okay. So the point of all this, and the reason I'm reminding you of these things again, to come back to Romans chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, is because Paul asks this question: will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And he says, certainly not. Will the fact that they, many of them, the Jews, in fact, sometimes the vast majority of them were unbelieving, and as a nation, they even rejected their Messiah, and to this day, they still reject Christ, the vast majority of them, and remain in unbelief. They are unfaithful like that woman who the prophet Hosea married. They're unfaithful like that. But will that stop God being faithful to his own covenant and the word of his promise to Abraham and his physical descendants through Isaac and Jacob? Israel, the Jews, in other words. Will it stop God? No. Certainly not. You see, friends, what is being called into question by so-called replacement theology is the faithfulness of God. And that's why I say this actually affects us, though we're not Jews. The implications affect us. Because if God is going to be unfaithful to his promise to them, how do you know he's going to be faithful to you? And the promise he's made to you. How do you know? You don't. Well, forget it, I say. God is faithful. God keeps his promises. And God will perform his word. Let God be true, and every man a liar, Paul says. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Okay, now, as I pointed out last time, this is a quote from Psalm 51. It's actually verse 4 of Psalm 51. And as you know, Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession and repentance, which he made after God sent the prophet Nathan to him to expose his sin. And the interesting thing, if you turn to Psalm 51, that verse that Apostle Paul quotes from there, there's actually a little bit more to it in Psalm 51. If we read the whole verse, it actually says this. Against, verse 4, against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That is exactly what David says. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Of course, if you think about what David did, the sin that brought God to send Nathan to him and expose it, if you think about it, he didn't just sin against God, did he? He took another man's wife to begin with. He began to lust after another man's wife. He committed adultery with another man's wife. He stole another man's wife. He insulted God by taking another man's wife. He lied after that. He lied to his family. He lied to his country. He lied to Uriah. He had Uriah murdered. And so it went on and on and on. So if you look at it in that sense, he didn't just sin against the Lord. He sinned against a whole lot of people. But here he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And I think to understand what David means, we have to turn to the passage where God sends Nathan along to expose David's sin. So if you turn to 2 Samuel in chapter 12, it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed from his house. And the point is, you see, when the Lord spoke to David through Nathan, he spoke both as the accuser and the judge who passes sentence. In terms of God being the accuser, he says, "This is what you have done. You are that man." And as his judge, the Lord says, "Therefore, this is what I will do. This is the punishment that will come upon you because of your sin." And so in response to that, David confesses and says effectively, "You were right." His sin is first and foremost in this sense against God, who had not only blessed David with so much, but promised him so much. See, when God exposes some people's sin, they say, "I didn't do it." I mean, 1 John chapter 1. Some say, "I've not sinned." They won't admit it. But David did. When God accused him, he says, "You are right, Lord, in what you say. You are right. And the judgment that you brought on me is just." You see, for David to behave as he did was insulting to God, ungrateful in the extreme, and uncharacteristically unfaithful. He sinned not only against Uriah and all those other people, but first of all against the Lord. "Therefore," David says, "you are just and right when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Always. You are righteous, faithful, and true. I'm not." That's David's confession. And the point is, you see, and the question, you know, one might ask, trying to bring this to a conclusion, is why didn't God restrain David? See, because up until this point, David's been a very godly man. He's walked with the Lord. In fact, if you were reading the Bible for the first time, actually what David did with Bathsheba comes as a shock, doesn't it? You are not expecting that. And the extremity of his sin, you are definitely not expecting that. It's as bad as, like, if you read through Judges and get to the last three chapters, that's a killer. You're thinking to yourself, "Man, I wasn't expecting that." I remember reading that for the first time and thinking, I didn't think such things were in the Bible. So coming back to David, you'll ask yourself the question, why did God not restrain him from falling so catastrophically as he did? Why? Well, you might say, "Oh, free will and all that." But there's more to it than that. You see, it was to reveal, God allowed it to reveal what is in the heart of man. What is in the heart of all men, even the best of men. And when you read through the scriptures, you find the same's true of all of them. You read about Noah, and then you find his sins. You read about Abraham, and then you find his sins, and you think, "Man, why did he do that? Pretending his wife's his sister. What?" And then he did it again. you weren't expecting that, were you? And then, you know, it goes to every one of them. David. Solomon. Solomon. I mean, he's one in it. And the wisest man who ever lived. And he's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. And you think, what's that all about? And as if that's not bad enough, he let them bring the gods. And he built shrines for them. And some of them were sacrificing children. And you're thinking, Solomon? But God said he loved him. And you find the same's true of old Peter. All of them. God actually doesn't restrain. He allows them to do it. And then, even then, he actually has it recorded in his word. See, like, we wouldn't. If you were a David fan and you were writing his biography, you wouldn't put the bit in about that. I guarantee, you wouldn't put that bit in. You'd gloss over that and you'd sort of you know, keep it good. If you were talking about Abraham, you wouldn't put the bit in where he actually, you know, went down into Egypt and pretended Sarah was his sister. You know, you wouldn't do that. You'd leave that bit out. But God includes the sin in his word. Why? Because God is showing that sin is actually in all men. Even the best of men. God says, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, this is what God says about man. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what God says about man. And what does man say to that? Not that bad. That's what man says. Man says, what's that? Huh? I'm not a sinner. But not that bad. Doesn't he? That's what he says. See, man says, no. Man is basically good. Everybody is basically good. I don't do the odd bad thing, but basically we're all good. That's man's estimation. And God's word says, no. Everyone's basically bad. Because the sin is there from the start. But people don't like that, you see. People don't agree. People like to think all men are basically good, not evil. And if God had not included David's catastrophic failure and that of people like Abraham, then no doubt men would hold them up as examples of the goodness of man, the inherent goodness that's in man, do you see? But let God be shown to be true, and every man a liar, that God may be justified in his words, and may overcome when he is judged. God is faithful, God is true, and what he says is always true. Count on it. Men may disagree with it, men may not like it, men may argue against it and decide to twist God's word, even build up a whole theology around some twisted reinterpretation of his word. But in the end, God will be shown to be true and every man a liar. Amen. And David, in closing, well, David stands out as one of the greatest sons of Israel there ever was. This was a man who the Lord loved, who walked with the Lord. Yet after what he did, and the utter unfaithfulness and ingratitude he showed, you would have expected God to cut him off, wouldn't you? For that? I mean, we're not talking about a trivial sin here, we're talking about something massive. You'd have thought God had cut him off for that, if that's what God does. But he didn't. He forgave him, and he restored him. And the result of that was, not only God is shown to be faithful to the promise that he made to David, actually, the character of God, his truth, his righteousness, and yes, his grace, is made to stand out all the more because of David's sin. Do you get it? It makes it stand out all the more. It's not that, as Paul puts it in verse 7, he says, for if the truth of God has increased through my... It's not that it increases, it is what it is. But it increases in our mind and our understanding. So that actually, through David's sin, through Abraham's sin, through Noah's sin, the glory of God is increased. Well, it's not increased, it's increased in clarity to us. Amazing, eh? So man's sin makes God look better in our eyes. That's amazing. And so it is with Israel. So it is with Israel. Yes, they're unfaithful. Yes, they're unbelieving. Yes, they're undeserving. Yes, they've gone after other gods. They've done all of that. Yes, they rejected the Messiah. But when God restores them, he will be shown to be true to his promise, a covenant-keeping, faithful God, A God who is so full of grace and forgiveness that he forgives even that. So in the end, it will set forth his glory and his righteousness all the more. Just as yours and my sin does. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. You know, that actually we will be trophies of grace for all eternity. The angels are amazed that God should even look upon a dead dog like Ian. And for all eternity, they'll see what he made me. And that says no about me. It says everything about him. And that's how it is with Israel, you see. So these people who foolishly cut them off and actually tell us God has cut them off. Well, what's that all about? You say God's unfaithful? And it's actually robbing God of glory, really. The glory that he will have when he does restore them. Are you with me? That's why it's important. It's not a trivial matter of theology, this. It's a matter of the character of God. It's a matter of his faithfulness. And whether people like Jews or not is, well, if they don't like Jews, then there's sin in there. But I mean, like if they don't like Americans or Chinese or whatever, that's a sin. It's prejudice. Isn't it? But it's nothing to do with that. It's to do with the faithfulness of God, this. That is the point. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, it's true that what Paul says, even our sin, Lord God, in the end, only goes to magnify your righteousness, Lord God. But that, as Paul says, and we didn't even get to it this morning, what we meant to say, that doesn't justify sinning. That doesn't mean to say that we should sin so that your grace and your righteousness abound all the more, because sin will be judged by a righteous God. But the fact is, in the end, even sin will only bring your glory and your righteousness out all the more. And Father God, so it is with Israel. Lord God, the people foolishly cut them off, but you've not cut them off. Lord God, you will remain faithful to your word and your promises, and you will perform your word and bring it to pass. And I, for one, Lord God, thank you for that, because what you've promised to them, Lord God, and what you will fulfill to them, Lord God, you've made promises to me too, and you'll fulfill them, and I can depend on that, because my God is faithful, our God is faithful and true to his own word. So we praise you for this, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.